I'd like to read a few verses, if you please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. I want to try and say a little word to you this morning on the Christian Charter. The Christian Charter. Every ship that leaves port and heading for another port has always its course plotted. The same with an aircraft as it leaves the airport and has its course plotted for another destination. And when God saves you and me, He didn't leave us to charter our own course. He didn't leave us to wander, to think our own things, and to go our own way. But very clearly, He has charted our course for us in the Word of God. I want to go down some of these verses, and let's look at some of the things that are characteristic of a young believer. Verse number 1 of chapter 9 of the Acts. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, one lesson that we must learn from this little section is that when we were unsaved, in our unconverted days, we were enemies of God. Indeed, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, will clearly indicate to us that in our unsaved days we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. And there's no place where the saints of God are persecuted, and that is more felt than in heaven. Here is a man, Saul of Tarsus, and he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That is very keenly felt in heaven. And I might mention this just in passing, that any word that is spoken against the Christians and against the Word of God and against the Lord is very keenly felt in heaven. You know, we've got a little member. The proverb calls it the boneless tongue. It's a very unruly little member. And someone has said that there is nothing that has been opened by mistake more often than our mouth. And here is Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's going down with letters in his pocket to Damascus, that if he finds any of his way, any Christian, any disciple, he's going to bring them bound into Jerusalem. The first glimpse that we get of Saul of Tarsus is in chapter 7. And we find that there's a young man, Stephen, a lovely character he is, and he's being stoned to death. And those who stoned him to death laid down their clothes at the feet of this young man, Saul of Tarsus. It seems to me that he has never forgotten that incident. Maybe we'll see that later on. And he's speaking against God. You know, the greatest discovery that this man ever made was that Christ was risen. It is the greatest discovery as far as Saul is concerned. Saul thought the last that the world had at Christ, Luke, was on a cross. When they left him there in agony and shame, beneath a burning sun of an eastern sky, little does Paul know, or Saul of Tarsus at this point, that the Lord is risen. Then I want us to see that as he's spoken to by the risen Lord and called by his name, and he realizes, I believe, that this no doubt is the Lord of glory risen from the dead. Verse number 5, he said, "Who art thou?" I don't think that idea is, "Who art thou, Lord?" But "Who art thou, Lord? Art thou Lord?" Now the answer comes from heaven. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." The earthly name given to the Savior, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." What a wonderful enlightening it was to this man, Saul of Tarsus, that the one called Jesus, nailed on the cross, is now Lord. What is it that follows now? I believe that was his confession. And if we want to know Paul's conversion in a word, I suggest and submit to you that it's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. Paul puts his conversion in that lovely text, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that fits in most beautifully into this little section. So I take it that that is Saul's conversion. Now in verse number 6, tremblingly and astonished said, "Lord." See how he addresses him now? Lord. What does that mean? What does that title mean? To me it means this: that I now am under new ownership. Now I belong to Christ. And that's what I submit to the saints of God this morning, that all of us ought to appreciate that we are no longer our own, that we don't do what we like, and we don't go where we like, and we don't say what we like. We are under new management now. You know, back home in Belfast, for those years of problems and troubles in our province, when shops and premises were bombed, in a very short space of time, they put in the windows, they put up woodwork on the windows, coverings, and then they put a notice outside: "Business as usual." You see, the business was carried on. But I'm sure you have noticed here in Sydney, as in many other places, that when new premises or premises are taken over by a new owner, quite often we see the sign, "Under new management." And you see, brethren and sisters, that is what takes place at our conversion. It's no longer business as usual. It's not the old life to continue. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. We're under new management now. And we can sing in the words of the hymn writer, "Now I belong to Jesus." Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Wonderful, isn't it? And after all, when he has paid the price, not the price in silver or gold or any precious metal of earth. But the price of it is paid for you and me, and laid down and put down there in heaven's sanctuary with precious drops of blood. That's the price he paid to redeem one soul. That's what it cost him. And if he is paid for you and me, then surely our next question, or perhaps our first question, should be like that of Saul of Tarsus. In verse number 6 he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If there's anything I believe that brings joy and gladness to the heart of the Lord, it is obedient children. Now those of us who are family, if there's one thing that we desire more than anything else, apart from salvation of course, is obedient children. Just to have children that do what they are instructed to do, we don't like families that go their own way, steer their own little vessels across the sea of life. We love children that are obedient. And of course there's always a blessing, a special blessing for that. You know, John writing, the old man John, I suppose he was 90 years of age or thereabouts, and he's writing his last letter, and he's writing about Gaius, his son in the faith. He says, "I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth." You know, we have the perfect example of the Lord. When he was here, this is what he said, "I do all those things that please the Father." And there's only one other man that this is said concerning, and that was a man called Enoch, that not only did he walk with God, as did Noah, but the testimony of Enoch was this, that he pleased God. I appeal to the young men and the young women this morning, seek to please God in every department of your life. There are reasons why Paul was saved. There are reasons why you and I have been saved. We find in chapter 9, that verses 15 and 16, to bear my name. The name that was hated by Saul of Tarsus, this is the name that now he's going, and the idea is to lift this as a banner aloft. And it's interesting to look out throughout that chapter with reference to the name. And the reason that Saul of Tarsus has been saved is to lift the name of the Lord Jesus associated with his name. Now that's the name that's rejected in 1996, isn't it? That's the name that's hated. And even the saints of God that are associated with that name, they are disliked and hated in the world. But brethren and sisters, it is a tremendous privilege to be associated with a name that has been despised. And then of course there was another reason why this man was saved, and that was that he might suffer for my name's sake. Suffering for the sake of the name. You know, people who are in public work, there is some measure of suffering. We have known what it was to eat our morsel of bread alone, to have our little lunch break alone, to have a door closed when ungodly things were going on inside. Oh yes, dear saint of God, there is a measure of suffering for the name of Christ. And there are parts of the world today where they're suffering, where they've got to go underground for the sake of the name. And then of course, when we come to chapter 22, we find Saul of Tarsus and Paul giving his testimony again. And there's another reason given to us in chapter 22. Verse number 14, that thou shouldst know his will. The will of God. I submit to the young believer this morning that the will of God is vital. Not easy to find the will of God. If I were to ask you at the door this morning, have you found out the will of God for your life yet? That might startle some of you. To know his will. The unnamed servant in Genesis chapter 24, he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. To know the will of God, to want to know the will of God. 5 years in of God, in the early years of your Christian experience, try to know the will of God. Not easy. There's only one way that you will know it, and that is in communion. Communion with Christ. I wonder how much do we know of it. I know we live in a busy world, and I know that you live in a lovely land here with a beautiful climate. There's a great tendency to get away from the assembly of God. There's a great tendency to satisfy our own desires. But could I appeal to you today, in the light of the Word of God, seek to know the will of God for your life. And then, of course, we find in chapter 26 that he was saved for another purpose, to be made a minister. Now, that's not a man that takes control of a company of people. That's the word servant. Servant. And possibly there are one or two meanings to the word servant. One of them is the under oarsman. When those Roman galleys were rowed, they were rowed in two tiers, an upper and a lower one. You sometimes Paul speaks about the lower one. He says, I'm the least. I'm less than the least of the apostles. You know, it's indicative of humble service. Sometimes, you know, the flesh, we want to be in the forefront. We want to be in the limelight. We want to be heard. We want to be seen. But if we want to be in the will of God, we want to do what God wants us to do, whether that be humble service or otherwise. There's a lovely character in this chapter. We'll not mention his name, for maybe some other time he might give you a little word on him. And then, of course, there's another word that's used in chapter 22, chapter 22, to be a witness. To be a witness. And that idea of a witness is the word martyr. And the very first impression that Saul of Tarsus gets in chapter 7 is a young man who has sealed his testimony with his blood, the first martyr of the church. And now, that's what God wants, that's what the Lord wants him to do, to be a martyr. However, one day, his head did roll of Nero's block. But not until he was able to say, I fought a good fight. I finished course. I have kept the faith, and so on. Now look down at verse number 11. We find another little point on the chartered course. Verse number 11. And look at the end of it. When Ananias gets to this vision and he's going to look for Saul in the straight street in the house of Judas, for this man Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. That's the mark of a believer, isn't it? Behold, he prayeth. Oh, like he had said prayers before. Maybe he's a wee bit like the man who was on holiday back home in our own country. And he was asked to pray one evening, and he said, well, I can't pray, he says, because I'm on holiday and I haven't got my prayer book. And I don't know whether Saul had a prayer book or not. But you know, when we pray, we want to pray from our heart. And the prayers of Saul of Tarsus, here, behold, he prayeth. That's altogether different. You see, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and now he's against God, and now he's speaking to God. Hasn't there been a change? And there is a change in all our lives at conversion. Behold, he prayed. It would be interesting for the young believer to trace the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and especially the prison prayers. There are four prison prayers that the Apostle gives us. He gives us two in Ephesians, and he gives us one in Philippians, and one in Colossians. And those prayers of the Apostle when he was in prison, they are full, they're pregnant with meaning, and would be worthwhile you looking into them in detail. And then, of course, when we come to verse number 18, we find that there's another point in the course of this man's Christian experience, and that is that he's baptized. He's baptized. You know, the Bible, dear saint of God, never envisages an unbaptized believer. Oh, I know the thief wasn't baptized. Baptism doesn't keep us out of heaven. But baptism alone won't take us into heaven. But baptism is not a kind of an optional thing. You know, we go on these holidays. I don't go on them very often, but sometimes we go on holidays and there are optional tours. You don't have to go. You can stay if you like, or you can go. Well, this is not optional, dear saint of God. This is a command. A command by the Lord himself, by the risen Lord, to be baptized. And should there be an unbaptized believer here today, let me tell you, dear saint of God, that this would be the joy of your heart and the joy of the heart of the Savior if you were obedient to him to be baptized. Baptism is an ordinance as with the breaking of bread.